somehow make yourself good enough for God, whether it's your works or even trying to make your faith perfect enough for God to accept it. And even as a Christian, you've believed in grace, but now you're not obeying as you should in some area of your life, and you've begun to think, God is mad at me. God hates me. God is angry at me. God is punishing me. You're starting on the edge of returning to a works righteousness. And you cannot feel, as it were, the closeness of God in such a case. With that attitude, you've got to straighten up your life before you come and ask forgiveness. You've got to do what you're supposed to do before you can expect God to bless you. And the problem is, you never do enough and never do it well enough where you can have assurance that God is on your side again. That is returning to bondage, returning to the works of the law. A Christian can send themselves into bondage and a slavery spirit with God instead of the spirit of a son. But notice what he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You have come there. You're not going there. You're there. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You have come to that. This is yours. Why would you want to go back to slavery and to live with an uncertain relationship to God based on your goodness instead of the overwhelming goodness and grace of God? Why would you want to do that? And yet such an attitude, such a life of going back to a works performance relationship with God is what actually enslaves you and robs you of the gospel strength to defeat the evil one and the temptations that enter yet into our minds. You've come there, and you may say, well, when did I come there? I don't see Mount Zion. I don't see the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't see myriads of angels, which means a whole bunch. I don't see the general assembly and firstborn and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. All of the saints that have gone before me, I don't see them. How did I come to them? The answer of the Bible is, when you came to Christ, you came to this. And it's yours. Wouldn't it be silly and foolish to not live each day believing that God accepts you by His grace alone as a sinner and accepts you as His child forever? What would that do to your attitude about obeying Him, about reading His Bible and getting His words into your mind, about praying to such a God? What would, if you really believe that He accepted you by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, what would that do to think about that and affect the way you speak to your family or to those at work? What would it do when you're entering the place where God's people gather to worship Him, when you're thinking about that instead of other things? Paul just simply wanted to believe in God's love, to believe in His grace, that the worst sinner who comes to a great and holy God through Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, has come to God, has been restored to God, reconciled to God, walks with God, knows God, and is known by God. The freedom that Christ has brought to us is what he begins to talk about in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, be alert as a Christian. Do not allow your mind to wander into the fields of self-righteousness. Do not allow yourself to be thinking about somehow God is not giving you all you deserve today. Do not allow yourself to be thinking that somehow God is not dealing with you fairly. Rather, look at the cross. Look and look again at the cross till you see the cost of your freedom from death, from hell. Look there until you see the great salvation that has been accomplished for the likes of you. And look beyond that before the foundation of the world and see that God found you before you found him. And live under grace. Live under the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Live in the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem below. Awaken each day as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Awaken each day knowing that Christ has kept you during the night and did not forsake you, and is awaiting your look to him as you begin your day. Look to him at the worst of times and believe in the grace of God when you have failed the most. And the odd thing about believing in the undeserved and free acceptance of God by the gift of his kindness and grace at the cost of the blood of Christ, the odd thing about it is that instead of making you want to take advantage and sin the more that grace might abound, it humbles you that one so great and so holy and without sin would love so much a sinner like you are. And it makes you want to please him in whatever he asks you to do. Makes you want to change your life. Makes you want to live today at work in the most mundane of works and do it for the glory of God that loves you and whose eye is upon you. Makes you want to love and honor your father and mother, though they're not perfect yet, because you have seen that God has brought you grace and undeserved forgiveness and undeserved love. It does something in you. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's all he's saying to him. And sometimes I think it's easy to be lulled into sleepiness about the grace of God. You hear grace, 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 and it's so easy to be listening to it, say, yes, I believe in it. Jeremiah said, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what we believe in. A God who accepts us every single day because he first moved us to seek him the God who sent his son, his beloved son, the best son, the best person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, the kindest, the most loving, the most forgiving, the most humble, the unselfish and self-denying son. He sent that one for the likes of me. To save us, to bring us to his side, and to change us on earth, overwhelmed by the magnitude of such gifts and kindness. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, if you love Christ for being the Jerusalem above, for being the one who brings you to his side in spite of your sins and the world's attacks and difficulties, if you believe that the grace of God has brought you to all these things, then you will love him and keep his commandments with thanksgiving. But if you allow one self-righteous thing to stay in your communion with God and your acceptance with God, it destroys the whole thing. And there remains in your body a self-righteous bone that will keep you from loving others as he first loved you. It's all of grace, or it's not at all. And it calls us to a life to daily fall in love with such a God who would send his son for the likes of you and me to bless us even more every day. So Paul said, "How ridiculous. Don't you understand the grace of God? Why would you hold onto any ounce of self-righteous pride and arrogance when God has set you free?" Let us pray. Father, I pray that anyone here today that is not sure about their relationship with you would believe in the sufficiency of the life and death and atonement of Jesus Christ to make atonement for their sins and to be accepted by grace with God. Help them simply to come to Christ and believe that he is the one who makes them right with God, that he keeps his promises, that the one who comes to me I will not cast out. And I pray that you would help the most mature Christian here for many years see that we cannot take a step each day that is honorable to God unless it is under grace, whereby we return to you not just duties, but our love, our affections, our thanksgivings, that we love such a God who spared not even his own son to bring us by his side. So help us to love you and keep your commandments and to live each day believing that it is all of grace, so that our hearts may be continually softened and pliable to love you and keep your commandments. And forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, as we continue to study through this epistle of the of Paul the Apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that he is trying to protect the Galatians. He's trying to help them, although his tone at times seems to be very direct and straightforward, and some might even judge a little harsh. But it's not because he is in some way disappointed that some of them have begun to reject his preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's because he is concerned for their souls, that the gospel is not a game. To get it wrong is to end up in hell. To get it right is to end up in the presence of God. And therefore, when he has seen these Judaizers come and tell people whom he had seen call upon the name of the Lord under his preaching, that they had begun to listen to these people that told them they must be circumcised as well as believe in Jesus to be saved. In other words, to perform self-righteous works of obedience to God in order to be saved. Paul could hardly contain himself. He pronounced anathema upon these false teachers because they were playing with the souls of men and women and children who he knew, who had come to know the good news of grace, of faith, of acceptance with God through faith alone in Christ alone. But he was not only concerned and upset with the Judaizers, but these Galatians who had heard the gospel so purely were starting to listen to these false teachers. And he warned them in Galatians 5 that if you listen to these people and you turn away from faith alone in Christ alone to save you as a sinner, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen away from God's gift, God's unconditional love, God's acceptance of you as you are to make you what you should be in his Son. So this is a life and death thing for Paul. And the part that we're going to read today in Galatians chapter 4 reveals his heart for these people. Now, the Lord willing, I want to cover a lot of ground in Galatians 4 today. But if I don't get to it, we will come back to it. But I want us especially to think, first of all, about Paul's attitude toward them. And so in Galatians 4, verse 7, he says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God," you remember we talked about that last week, "when they did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you." See, I fear for you. "That perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, I beg of you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought out in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would help us to understand what Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians and then apply it to our lives. Help us to understand this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw in verses 8 and 9 that Paul contrasted two kinds of people, those who do not know God and those who know God. And there was a special message there about those who have come to know God, those who know God, that they are members of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that he will never break with them, and he will not allow them to break with him. That's the very essence of the new covenant, that God saves and keeps. And every time I read that phrase, "But now you've come to know God," or rather to be known by God, I think of the hymn in our hymnal, "I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him while he was seeking me. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou took hold on me." And that's the surprise that comes to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. When they have finally found him as a special Savior and they keep reading the Bible, they find out that they were found of God. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So Paul was trying to communicate to them the wonder of the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the wonderful giftedness and grace that God has given, that he calls us to faith, not works for salvation, but faith in the works of Christ and in him alone, that saves. So why would they want to be turning back to the elemental things of the world, he says in verse 9. And what he's talking about there is that some of them were Gentiles and they had lived under the elemental and worthless things of the world, the false religions in that day, the Roman and Greek gods and goddesses that were based on various human-like characteristics. And then there was the great fertile mother goddess of the world, the goddess of fertility that they worshiped. Inside, they knew there was a higher power. They knew there was a God. But in every religion of that ancient world, and even the false religions of today, they teach that you can work your way to God and be accepted by him. If you look at Hinduism, you're being punished in this life for this reincarnation from your last life. So you really live well now and faithful to the many gods. And perhaps in the next life, you'll come back to an easier life instead of being punished for this life. And you go on and on and on till you finally reach a point where you live such a life you can enter finally into heaven. That's called self-righteousness, works. trying to make atonement for yourself with God. Islam is the same way. That you obey all of the rules of the Quran. You do certain exercises each day of prayer and worship. And if you do enough good deeds and enough obedience, then when you stand before Allah, He will weigh your bad deeds and your good deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh the bad, you'll enter in. If not, you'll go to hell. You see, this is the natural religion of mankind, that he thinks so much of himself that he can earn his way to God by his own deeds and righteousness, and does not understand that there are none righteous, no, not one. That there are none that are good, no, not one. That God will not accept the best life we could live to atone for one sin, because one sin against a holy God is an infinite sin. Much less a life of sin, a mind that is wild at times. And God knows every thought and intent of the heart. And so, he wanted them to understand, for them to come to know God was because God had come to know them and had brought them to himself, and they owe everything to him. This is not about attaching eternal life to all the other things we do. I've got my job straight, my family straight, the things I like to do straight, and oh yes, I'm going to heaven. Everything's good now. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. It's all the way or no way. None of us can be perfect enough for God. But God calls us to strive after perfection in following him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, our Lord said. And so Paul is trying to tell these people, this salvation of the gospel is so great that it's ridiculous to go back to the elemental things of the world. The pagan rites for the Gentiles they once were in, worshiping gods who were not gods. And even for the Jewish Christians in Galatia, to go back, they misunderstood the Old Testament and the Sinai Covenant as teaching a work salvation, which it didn't. It taught about grace and faith. And God called them under that grace to obey him, to enter the promised land and be safe, or to disobey him and be cast out. But that's not for their personal salvation. And so, why go back to a works performance basis? The Jews had come to believe the Sinai covenant was a works salvation. Paul said, no, it's not. How foolish to go back to these things. He said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. If they were Jewish, they probably observed the old festivals of days and months and seasons and years in Leviticus 23. It can include the Lord's Day, because all the church observed the Lord's Day in the New Testament. But they were going back to these old festivals, and maybe those from a pagan background were going back to the old days and seasons and months and festivals that were in the name of the gods and goddesses of their ancient religion. And so he says, I fear for you. After this teaching of the Christ, maybe I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you. He says, he's using personal language to these personal people and friends of his. Do not deal with the Word of God lightly. Do not take lightly the blood of Christ, which had to be spilled for your soul's salvation. Do not take lightly the incredible love of God to the undeserving. And go back to man-made religion of works and self-righteousness and religiosity. Instead, flee into the arms of the living God by faith. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And what he means by that is, though I'm a Jew, I've become as a Gentile for you Gentiles. And now you're wanting to become Jews again, or for the first time. Become as I am. Christ alone, he's meaning. And how they took care of him when he was ill. This is where we know that when he brought the gospel to Lystra and Derbe and various churches there in Turkey, Iconium, that he was ill. And we don't know what that illness was. It may be the same illness that 2 Corinthians is talking about, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. But it was a physical illness. And when he brought the gospel to them, they were so excited about it, to have the forgiveness of sins. They had never heard of such a thing before, that you could know that your sins were forgiven, that you didn't have to earn laboriously the forgiveness of God. To know that one who was God's own son substituted himself for each of them individually upon the cross to make atonement for their sins, as if they were the only one for whom he died. They rejoiced, and they ministered to Paul. He said, "You receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And then he asked in verse 50, "Where is the sense of blessing you had?" Where is that amazement that God had forgiven you? That wonder that the eternal Son of God humbled himself as a man and went through the sufferings of your sin and what they deserve that you might go free. Where's the wonder? The wonder of grace. Where's the love of Christ? It's almost as if he's saying what he did to the Ephesian church. Jesus said to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, "You've lost your first love." Where's the wonder? Where is that every day is a gift of God, that every sin's forgiveness is a wonder that required the full atonement of God the Son upon the cross? Where's the humility that such a great and holy God would forgive you once and for all, and then as you commit sins, he takes the time to give you his full attention when you call upon him for forgiveness and restoration? Where's the wonder that the incredible God who made this universe and holds it in the palm of his hand, so great, so almighty, so infinite in every way, has noticed you, has known you, and has brought you to himself because he wanted you to see his glory and know the joy of being blessed by him? And this is what bothered him above all those things. And so he could not but help say, in verse 20, "I am perplexed about you." Now he had said later on in 2 Corinthians that he was perplexed but not despairing. And what that means is, as Paul, humanly speaking, looked at the Galatians, it was a wonder to see how people who had heard the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of sin so clearly as he brought them, what was going on in their minds, he thought, that they would turn back to a self-righteous relationship with God? He was perplexed, humanly speaking. He says in verse 20, "I wish I could be present with you now, change my tone, but I am perplexed about you." So he's, again, throughout what he's been doing, these first chapters of Galatians, "Listen to me. I come with the words of Almighty God, the invisible God that made you and who sent his Son to die for you, who you cannot see. But these words are your life. These words are the truth. And if you don't listen to them, your soul could be damned." How foolish it is to go back to self-righteous religion when you've heard of unconditional grace. So Paul says in verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." When he brought the gospel to him the first time, he considered himself like a mother in labor to bring forth her child in the world. And all of the struggle and sometimes the pains and the agony of that experience, it was what he was like, went through as he brought the gospel to them. He was sick, but he stood on his feet and preached to them, and he prayed for them that God would have mercy and open their hearts. And till they were brought forth into Christ, he was not through with the labor. And now, having gone through that with them, he feels like he's going through it all over again. So his burden was for their good in bringing the word. He was concerned for their souls. And it's that urgency of the truth of God that is brought to men, that is the sound of true preaching. That you cannot look upon a text of Scripture intellectually alone, but you see people in it. Those who have not yet come to Christ, whose soul is in danger, that if they died tonight, they would go to hell without a Savior. And yet you also see those people of God who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but sometimes are not walking as faithfully as they should and know they should. And you see that there too. And you know that nothing can change them but Christ. Nothing can help them to be faithful but Christ. So Paul is calling them, "Listen to my words. Listen to the word of God that I bring to you. Once and for all, give up your self-righteousness that you think you're something when you're nothing. Give up thinking that you can make yourself better for God. Give up thinking that you can in some way be circumcised or go back to the temple or do good works with others, and your faith in Christ plus those things will get you into heaven, because it won't. And secondly, if you think that way, your love for Christ will decrease. He will not be your all in all. He will not be the beloved God the Son who knew you and died upon the cross for you to bring you to his side eternally. He will not be that force in your life, that strength, the refuge of your heart and mind every day. So he gives an illustration. And that's the second part of this chapter. Verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under law," that is, you want to go back to a relationship of God that God loves you when you do well and hates you when you do bad. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, Do you not listen to the law? You're claiming that you want to go back to the Old Testament and live that kind of life, but you don't even understand the Old Testament. And so he uses an illustration. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory that these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar in Mount Sinai is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not hear, does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to his flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." In verse 24, he calls this an allegory. And it's really just about the only place we have what is clearly an allegory in the Bible, where he surveys the whole theology and history of the Bible, and he sees Sarah and Hagar. He sees Mount Sinai. He sees Jerusalem. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees a comparison, an allegory that would teach a lesson to these Galatians that they need to hear. And the lesson is in the allegory. Verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. One by Hagar, the bondswoman. That was the maid of Sarah. And the other son by Sarah, the free woman, his wife. Verse 23 explains how Abraham and Sarah were weak in faith, waiting on the promise of a son. And since God had not brought Abraham a son yet, as he promised, Abraham decided that he would take things into his own hands to make God's plan work. And so Sarah gave him Hagar, her maidservant, and Abraham went into her and conceived a son named Ishmael. And this was Abraham's solution to the promise of God, that God wanted him to have a son. Sarah was too old, he was too old, so that must mean it's okay for Abraham to do something to make God's plan work. And he took it into his own hands. Later, after God had tested him and his faith, he had mercy and gave to Sarah the promised son that he had spoken to Abraham about, Isaac. And it was really a miraculous birth, not like Jesus, the virgin birth, but a miraculous birth. She was unable to bear children. But God had promised her a child. He had promised Abraham a child. And Abraham was not willing to trust in the power of God and the sovereignty of God in his life. So he took things in his own hands. Paul says this is an allegory. Verse 24, the two women represent two covenants. Mount Sinai, Hagar represents Mount Sinai, which is the present Jerusalem, and slavery to the law. And again, you have to understand when you read such statements that Mount Sinai was not about earning salvation through works. It was under the Abrahamic covenant, and God exhorted them to love him and to hold on to him and to trust him. But the Jews of Jesus' day had interpreted the Sinai covenant as being a work salvation, and we're living on that basis. That's the present Jerusalem. A work salvation, to make yourself right with God. On the other hand, Sarah represented the heavenly Jerusalem, the new covenant, freedom from slavery to the law, slavery to make yourself good enough for God, living under guilt, living under shame, trying to make everything just right in your life. And if you can't make anything perfect, it brings condemnation to the rest of it. How can you know that God accepts you? Well, you can't by a misunderstanding of the law. But you have to be saved by grace, believing like Abraham should have, that God keeps his promise. In fact, the Bible says to Abraham, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." He's the child of promise, the child of grace, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul uses this contrast and comparison, this allegory, in order to show them that even in the Old Testament law, God was teaching a salvation by grace instead of works, and how foolish and self-righteous and futile it is to try to make God's plan work by yourself, to take things into your own hands. It overthrows the whole hope of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in verse 29, he says that at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now also. This is why those Judaizing teachers came down to the believers in grace, the children of promise. They didn't believe in grace. And therefore, they sought out to persecute those who did. Don't listen to these men, he is saying. They are giving you a false religion. They are trying to lead you astray from the freedom and the privileges that we have in God, in Christ. Cast out the bondwoman, Sarah said in verse 30. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we have the same comparison. The Jerusalem below, the Jerusalem above. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, he compares Mount Sinai and the threatening of the law, the judgment of the law. And he says, for you have not come to a mountain, 12:18, that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's when you're trying to make yourself holy before a holy God, it's terrifying. He who searches the mind and the heart, where nothing can be hid from him. It's like coming to Mount Sinai and being overwhelmed by the fire and the thunder and the voice of God till the people told Moses, please don't let him speak to us anymore. When you're trying to